Lord, again, we pause and we thank you for your love for us that was ultimately demonstrated on the cross, where we can't even begin to fathom the depth of that love and all of what that means for us. But Lord, we pause to reflect on it this morning. And as we open your word and as we look at this love, Lord, we just want to thank you. But we ask, Lord, that you'd help us understand by your Spirit what this means, what your word means, how we need to understand it and apply it to our lives again this morning. And Lord, how we can reflect your love and how we can have experience your love in our own lives. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity of opening your perfect word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, needless to say, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is by far and away the most recognized chapter in this book, if not one of the most recognized in the entire Bible. It is used at weddings. It is on plaques on our walls. It is quoted by many for many different occasions. It's a beautiful chapter. It's often referred to as the love chapter, and understandably so. But in thinking back of any time I've ever heard 1 Corinthians spoken on, or times that I've used this passage in the past, it has been so on its own or as merely an isolated passage. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but seldom do we hear anything about 1 Corinthians 13 in light of its surrounding context, which I think really makes this passage even more beautiful and powerful. And of course, the context surrounding 1 Corinthians 13 is spiritual gifts, which Paul started addressing in chapter 12 and will continue to do so through chapter 14. So let's just understand right off the bat that Paul is not interjecting some new subject here and then going back to spiritual gifts. This is about spiritual gifts, and so we need to study and understand this passage in that light. And actually, as I'm working through it this week, I was just reminded again why expositional preaching is such an important practice. Because expositional preaching gives you the full picture. It helps you connect one passage to another. It gives you the greater context. And as a result, it helps us better understand the author's original intent as well as the doctrine and the application of that doctrine in the text itself. And I'm not suggesting that one should never preach topically. I'm just saying that a steady diet of God's word is best served by the means of expositional preaching. And that is why we're committed to doing that here. So let's go back to chapter 12 for a moment and understand what is going on so we can understand why Paul is saying what he says in chapter 13. One of the main points that Paul addresses in chapter 12 is the value and the need for the entire body. Not one part of the body is more important than the other. Okay? A healthy body is not just one part functioning, but all parts functioning. It's not just about the eye. It's not just about the ear. It's not just about the visible parts of the body. There are a variety of gifts that we need, and we need all of them to function. We need all of them to function with unity and effectively function in unity so we can actually display the very character of Christ. But that is exactly what the Corinthians were not doing. Some saw themselves as superior or more spiritual than others, thinking that they didn't need those with less prominent gifts. And with such an attitude, they were being selfish and actually undermining the rest of the body. Paul says, those who you think are not important are in fact indispensable. You can't survive without them. See, the bottom line is that the Corinthians were not displaying love. There was no love. Love was absent in the body. And we know this because there was division in the body. They were doing their own thing. They were promoting their own interests. They were doing things for their own good with little to no regard for others. Love was not being exercised or expressed toward one another in this body of believers. Now, does that mean that everybody's supposed to agree with one another? The answer is no. But what it does mean is that even though we don't agree with one another as it relates to issues of preference or as it relates to personalities that might rub us the wrong way, we still love each other. Love is the nature of Christian doctrine. It's what Jesus was referring to in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, where he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Now, the other verse, or the last verse of chapter 12, is one we also need to consider before we move on to chapter 13. We didn't really look at this a couple weeks ago because I purposely left it for today. But verse 31 says, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts. I will show you a still more excellent way." Now, what is Paul referring to here? Well, if you just took this verse and you just isolated it without considering what is before and what is after, it might be easy to conclude that we don't need to be content with the gifts that we have, or that we should desire different or more prominent gifts. And yet, if you look at the context, that conclusion does not make any sense, because it would contradict everything that Paul has said up to this point. God is the one who graciously and sovereignly disperses a variety of gifts to believers. Okay, chapter 12, verse 7 and verse 11. And we are to be faithful in the exercise of those gifts. It does make sense, however, that knowing the Corinthians made such a big deal about the prominent gifts, in particular the gifts of speaking in tongues, and the fact that love was missing from their fellowship, the phrase "desire the higher gifts" is used in reference to love. And I think that is just confirmed evidence in verse 1 of chapter 13 in terms of what Paul says as far as the need of making love a greater priority in the church. That's really point number one, the priority of love. And so he begins in verse 1, and he says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." Now let me just stop and explain this verse to the best of my ability for a moment, and then we'll move on. The tongues of men is referring to speaking in tongues like in the book of Acts, okay, which were clearly known human languages. But the tongues of angels is often referred to and thought of by some circles to be an angelic utterance / prayer language that is a spiritual gift for the church today. But I would suggest to you that just because Paul says speaking in the tongues of angels, that does not necessarily mean that there is such a thing. And it does not mean necessarily that Paul exercised such a thing. Because grammatically, you could say it this way. You could say, even if I had the ability to speak an angelic language, but don't have love, I am a gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, grammatically, it could be stated as a hypothetical statement. And I believe that to be the case for two reasons. Number one, there is no place in the rest of Scripture that indicates there is an angelic language or that some angelic language is used as a spiritual gift in the church. In fact, whenever angels appear in Scripture, they communicate in a normal, known human language. The second thing is that Paul makes other hypothetical statements in the same passage. In verse 2, he says, "If I can understand all mysteries and all knowledge." Now, is that possible? Is it possible for us to understand all truth? Well, the answer is no, of course not. He goes on and he says, if I have faith to remove mountains. Again, clearly a hypothetical situation that isn't literally going to take place. But Paul is using these extreme examples to help us understand that even if we are able to do the unthinkable, even if we were able to speak in an angelic language, even if we were able to understand everything, even if we were able to have enough faith to move mountains, as amazing as those things would be, they are still useless if we don't have love. Can you understand the context of what that's saying? I think that's really the main point. We'll come back to that in a couple weeks, and I'm sure you'll have more questions. But the point is this, even though I may possess numerous spiritual gifts, I might impressively display my spiritual gifts, I might draw huge crowds and impress people with my spiritual gifts, I might be able to articulate truth in a convincing fashion. I might have the faith to start new ministries. I might even commit my life to full-time missions and die as a result. But if all of those things are not accompanied by love, Paul says the results are as follows. It's as good as a gong or a clanging cymbal. It's just a bunch of noise, verse 1. He says, I'm nothing in verse 2. In other words, the one exercising the gift is useless. And then in verse 3, he says, I gain nothing. In other words, if what I do is without love, it produces nothing. It's empty. It's void of any value. Now, at the same time, I'd like us to consider what Paul is saying from the opposite angle, especially in light of the fact that some in Corinth, and still yet today, feel inferior and useless because of their gifts not being very prominent or not being very influential in comparison to others. We need to understand that even though I might not possess visible gifts that everybody notices, though it may not seem as important as some other gifts, if I do have love, God will do much with me and through me. That's encouraging. In fact, God takes great pleasure in using for his glory those who are simply ordinary, humble servants that are using whatever gift God has given them to build up the body of Christ out of love for Christ and out of love for the people in which they serve. Now, I have to think that these first few verses had to be somewhat stunning to the Corinthian people, because they took huge pride and put much of their security and identity in their giftedness and knowledge. See, on the outside looking in, the Corinthians were a very gifted people, and they knew it. To some degree, they had the right doctrine, and they knew it. But somehow love was absent in the midst of all of that. See, they weren't lacking in spiritual gifts. They were lacking in spiritual fruit. And if there's one word to describe what spiritual fruit looks like in a believer, it's what? It's love, right? And so what is all of this saying? Well, what it's saying is that the possession of specific gifts is not as important as the way in which those gifts are exercised. We can be the most gifted people or the most gifted church in the world. We can have the most beautiful building. We can be doing all of the right things. We can be supporting all sorts of missionaries. We can have our doctrine down pat. We can have memorized hundreds of verses. We can have given everything away, even to the point of being martyred for our faith. But if we are not characterized by love, all of those things, as wonderful as those things may be, are still useless and meaningless. Maybe those things are somewhat stunning to us as well. And so the question is, how do you make this love evident, or how can I make sure love accompanies everything I do as a believer? It's a good question. I'm glad you asked. First of all, realize that this is not a love that we produce or manufacture on our own. This is really important. This is a love that is only produced by God. And we know that because Paul is using the Greek word agape in this passage to describe love, meaning that this love is perfect and it is unconditional. Second, we need to be a believer. Okay? If this kind of love is only produced by God, then we need God in us. Meaning that we have the need to place our faith in Christ alone for our sins and for our eternal salvation. Listen, when you become a Christian, God comes to live in you by His Holy Spirit, and in doing so, if God lives in you, His love abides in you as well. Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Okay, that's pretty as plain as you can say it. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Agape love is from God. And whoever agape loves has been born of God and knows God. Okay, so if we're going to love like God loves, we have to have God in us. Now the question remains is what exactly does this agape love look like, and how should this love be manifest in our life? Well, next Paul reveals the quality of this love, number two. And as one commentator said, love is like a diamond and the multifaceted edges, 15 to be exact, make up this beautiful gem. Now, one thing to note before we go through these is that in the Greek, all of the words that Paul uses to describe love are in the form of a verb, not an adjective. Okay, meaning that the emphasis here is not on what love is, but what love does. Okay, these are active characteristics. So it's not just about the fact that we agree upon or say that, yeah, this is what love is, but this is what we are to be actively doing. All right, so we've got a list of 15. We better cruise. Love is patient, first of all. Patience is the opposite of being short-tempered. It's self-restraint. It's forbearance. And the idea here is a slowness to repay for offenses that have occurred from others. And that's important because that patience leads to the opportunity to carefully instruct helping an individual see their offense. Now, have you ever been hurt by somebody's words or actions? Have you ever felt taken advantage of? I think we could all say a resounding yes, of course we have, right? But what's our instinct when that happens? What do we do? What's the first thing that comes to our mind? Well, I think if we're all honest, we say, well, the first thing that comes to my mind is to fight back and to defend and to get even. But agape love is patient. It does not retaliate. Romans 12:17 says, repay no one evil for evil. And of course, the most prolific example of this is found in 1 Peter 2, describing Jesus as the example to follow, who committed no sin, didn't react in terms of him being reviled, didn't threaten when he suffered on the cross. Next, love is kind. Kindness goes hand in hand with patience because patience doesn't react to the offense. But you go taking it a step further. Kindness actually does take it a step further in being kind toward the one who offended you. All right, so this is important again because you may not react outwardly or appear impatient, but you may inside becoming resentful or even bitter inside about how somebody offended you. Well, see, what kindness does is it neutralizes that. It's treating someone with kindness even if they don't treat you with kindness. And again, the example of Christ is that in his forbearance, he took the offense of our sin upon himself, did not react to that. And yet, on the other hand, in his mercy, he gave us, kindly gave us, his righteousness. Next, love does not envy. It's one thing to admire another for something that they have or are. It's another thing to be envious of them. Envy is either wanting something someone else has, or it may also be not wanting someone else to have what they have because you don't have what they have. Envy or jealousy is a destructive thing because it turns into resentment and criticism toward others, wishing that that person whom you are jealous of somehow fails or loses what they have. Okay, and that may be related to someone's spiritual gift. It may be related to someone's possession, someone's intellect, someone's popularity, someone's promotion, someone's beauty, and the list goes on. And you want that for yourself, which is really, in many ways, just simply a lack of contentment of what God has given you. Proverbs 14, verse 30 says that a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Envy eats you up inside. Instead, we are to practice being glad for the things that God has given us, glad for the gifts that he's given us, but also glad for the gifts that he's given others, and glad for the fact that they're willing to use those gifts in serving the body. Next, love does not boast. Okay, it means not exalting ourselves over others. And again, this is related to envy. Envy wants what someone has or does. Boasting is trying to make others jealous by what we have or by what we do. Envy puts others down. Boasting builds ourselves up. Okay, and this was an issue in Corinth where some were being spiritual show-offs because of their spiritual gifts. It's like, oh, well, hey, you might have the gift of mercy, but I have the gift of speaking in tongues, you know? And they were getting kind of cocky about it. Proverbs 27, verse 1 and 2 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips." See, boasting is a big head. Love is a big heart. Next, love is not arrogant. Okay, this is really pride that displays itself to be overly confident and full of oneself. It is attempting to turn the spotlight onto ourselves so that everybody else somehow thinks we are it. Have you ever seen a blowfish? I've had an opportunity to see a blowfish before. They're pretty cool little creatures. And what they do is they literally blow themselves up to intimidate the enemy. Now, Mr. Blowfish might be doing that for all the right reasons, but when people do it, it's for all the wrong reasons. See, arrogance or pride is a killer in the church. It kills unity, it kills kindness, it kills edification. Instead, and the very opposite of this, of arrogance, is humility. We're to be humble. Agape love is humble. Proverbs 11, verse 2 says, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom." In James 4, 6, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Next, love is not rude. This really has to do with our manners in terms of how we treat one another. For example, it's not interrupting someone when they're talking or trying to talk over them. It's the opposite of being sensitive towards others, not like the Corinthians who rudely didn't even wait for everybody before participating at the Lord's Supper. Okay, it's being courteous, it's being polite, it's being tactful, it's being considerate, it's being gracious, and that may look a little bit different even in different cultures. Next, love does not insist on its own way. You can see where there's just a lot of overlap in some of these characteristics, but this is really putting others and their needs ahead of our own. So easy sometimes only to do what is good for us, and in the process ignore the needs of others, or somehow think that our way is the only way and ignore the ideas of others. It's really a form of selfishness. And again, the model for us, like in everything else, is Jesus, who said, "I have come not to be served, but to serve." Next, love is not irritable. Okay, this means being provoked to anger or getting upset by something said or done. After getting to this point in the message, I thought, you know, we should just quit right here. This is getting way too convicting. I mean, how easy is it sometimes for us to be irritated? I mean, it's one thing to be angry at sin. It's another thing to get angry because something or someone is interfering with what I want to do and with my rights. Oh. And how easy it is to even see that happen in our own lives, within our own homes, with those whom we love the most. See, when we think the world revolves around us and our wants, then it becomes so easy for us to be irritated when something enters our world that we didn't plan on. And then quickly justifying our irritation. This is hard stuff. Proverbs 15, verse 8 says, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention." Let's move on. Love is not resentful. It's interesting. The Greek word is really a bookkeeping term that means to calculate when you, when you enter into a ledger, like in your checkbook or something like that, for a permanent record for whenever you need to go back to it, right? Okay, in other words, what Paul is saying here is, and he's what he's referring to here, is keeping record or keeping track of things done that offend us. Keeping track of what others have done to offend us so that we can actually use that against them in the future. It's like we kind of keep calculating this list in our minds and we won't let it go. I wonder how many of us here this morning are harboring the wrongs of someone else and are refusing to let them go. You see, agape love gives people the benefit of the doubt. It's quick to forgive as the Lord is quick to forgive us. And it's looking past differences or preferences that bug you. And that doesn't mean that you're going to forget. That doesn't mean that you're not necessarily going to be hurt by something. But understand that true forgiveness that is grounded in God's agape love is choosing to forgive even when you don't forget. Forgiveness is never easy. But it's something we must choose to do and not to hold offenses against whoever's offended us. Next, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. In other words, love doesn't find satisfaction from sin. And before we pass over this one too quickly, because how easy it is sometimes for us as believers to be so critical of our culture and with all of the things that are going on within our culture in terms of the moral decline, right? But at the same time, let's ask ourselves, when is the last time we rationalized watching something on TV or watched some kind of movie or went online or even listened to what someone said that was immoral, unrighteous, a gossip, and somehow underlining the very standards of God's word? Or when is the last time you found yourself rejoicing in the sin of someone else? Thinking, oh, I hope it takes them down because they deserved everything that was coming to them. I hope they understand it serves them right. We are never to delight in sin. We are never to delight in the sin of others. But instead, and in contrast to, the next point is love rejoices with the truth. Rejoices in God's truth, rejoices in the very word of God, meaning that it's being glad when truth prevails. It's being glad when truth powerfully works. It's promoting truth, it's pursuing truth, it's defending truth without compromise, it's living out truth, and it's speaking truth into the lives of others. Next, love bears all things, means to cover or protect. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Okay, that doesn't mean that you sweep sin under the rug. It's not what the verse is saying. Okay, it doesn't mean that you protect sin. It means that you protect the sinner by not intentionally exposing them to ridicule or to harm or to gossip. Why? Because we love them. It is helping carry someone's burden. Love believes all things is the next one. Agape love means that we never believe a lie, but we never believe evil unless the facts demand it. Just think of how many things we conclude or come to the conclusion on based on hearsay and stories from second, third, fourth, fifth sources. We must choose to believe the best of others, even though we're all sinners. Again, giving people the benefit of the doubt. Let's move on. Love hopes all things as a believer, even when someone stumbles, when circumstances fall apart before our eyes, when a child is living in sin. What do? We, because of who God is in us, we hang on to hope. Okay, and hope is not wishful thinking. It's like, oh man, I sure, you know, kind of like I wish I get ice cream tonight. No, that's not the same thing. This hope is grounded in the word of God. It's grounded in the character of God. It's grounded in the work of God on the cross through Christ. Okay, and the hope that we have in Christ is greater than anything that we experience here on earth. And so because of that, we continue to pray because as long as there is life, there's hope. And if there's hope, we continue to have confidence in God as it relates to understanding the circumstances that we're in seeing God reconcile a situation back to himself, to somehow rescue us from sin. There's always hope because of who God is. That'd be a good place for an amen right there. All right, there you go. I feel better. And then love endures all things. That's the last one. And you're thankful for that, I'm sure. This is a military term used of an army holding its position in battle. The idea here is to persevere and to never give up, to never quit, no matter how great the trial, no matter how great the loss that we may face. Why? Because we know who wins. And with that, we need to be done. And probably for good reason, because there is much to consider here this morning. I don't know about you, but this is very convicting. This is a very convicting message. And so we need to consider some things. And so let me just close by challenging you to ask some questions that I felt compelled to ask of myself after going through this passage. Beginning with, why is it that I do what I do? It's really a question of motivation. Why do I do what I do in terms of using my spiritual gifts, in terms of what I do within the church? Is it to impress people? Is it to find personal success or boast of my accomplishments? Is it to be better than someone else? Is it to find my identity and security? Is it because I want power or position? Or is it because I just want to share what Christ has done in my heart? Is it because I love the church and desire to bless and edify the body of Christ? Because listen, we can do all of the right things in church, and we can do them for all the wrong reasons. And so what Paul is doing in this passage is he's bringing up the question of motivation. And so that's the question we must ask ourselves. What is the motivation for why I do what I do? And then lastly, I guess the challenge would be, along with a question, have we emptied ourselves? Let me back up. Have we put our faith in Christ? Then have we emptied ourselves and submitted ourselves to the control of the Holy Spirit so that God's perfect, unconditional, agape love might begin to flow in us and through us and affect the lives of people around us? You see, when we get to that point in our Christian life, and I think that's a daily battle that we face, that we must do on a daily basis, when we get there, then to love as Christians is to simply share what we already have been given. Because I can't produce this stuff. I can't produce that list of 15. God produces that. And so the closer I am with God and the more that He controls who I am as a believer, as a child, then the more His love becomes evident in my life. And so the key is that we walk in the Spirit. And as we walk in the Spirit, love will characterize who we are as believers, and it will characterize who we are as a church. Don't you want to be known for that? Or do we want to be known for how good we are at all sorts of things? The Word of God says, you know what, you can be good at all sorts of things, but it's absolutely meaningless unless you have love. And so may we long for the greater things, which is love, through God our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, I just ask that your Spirit would take what seems to be so many things in this passage that we need to consider this morning, that you would specifically convict us where we need to be convicted, encourage us where we need to be encouraged, enable us, Lord, where we need to be enabled, Help us to love, not in our own strength, but in our submission to your Spirit who lives within us. Lord, help us not to be so concerned about what we do, but be more concerned about who we are and who you want us to be, so that our hearts would be pure, that our hearts would be filled with you and your love, so that love that love that you've talked about here can be displayed to a world that needs to know Jesus, and a love that needs to be displayed in edifying the body of Christ. Lord, would you help us? We submit ourselves to you again today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand together as we close.